Florence Chadwick had been swimming for 15 straight hours. She strained her eyes, looking forward, searching for the land, but all she could see was fog, thick and soupy fog. 2 years earlier, in 1950, Florence Chadwick had set the world record for swimming the English Channel in 13 hours and 20 minutes. Imagine swimming that long. But on this day, July 4th, 1952, Chadwick wanted to become the very first woman ever to swim from Catalina Island to the mainland of California. Comprehend this with me for a moment. That is 34 kilometers through rough ocean waves. And so she swam. And she swam. She was desperately working her way there, struggling against the icy grip of the sea all the time. But the fog set in, and it was so thick that she couldn't even see her support boats. The sharks started swimming toward her, and the support boats had to use rifles to shoot towards the shark and scare them away. And so against the icy grip of the sea, she struggled on hour after hour as millions of people watched on television. Some of you might remember this day. So 15 hours in now, she is now past her breaking point. She can no longer even hardly move. Her mother, though, is in her support boat, and she's yelling encouragement to her. But not being able to see anything but the fog, Chadwick loses all hope that she can make it, and she asks to be pulled out of the water. Only when she gets into the boat does she realize that the land was less than 800 meters away. She then spoke to a reporter, and she said these words, "Look, I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have seen the land, I know I could have made it. If I could have seen the land, I know I could have made it." Why is that? We all know why. If you are out in the middle of fog and you think there's so much further to go and you can't see any destination, you lose hope. But if you can just get a glimpse of the land, what happens? You're filled with hope. And what does hope do for you? Hope strengthens you. You think, I can hardly move, but I can do a little bit more. And so hope has the power to strengthen us to continue to persevere. And so that is what Chadwick said she needed. The Christian life, in many ways, could exactly be compared to this, to a very long and difficult swim through thick fog. Now, don't get me wrong. The Christian life is also filled with many times of joy. We can paddle around, we can splash around, it's sunny, it's calm waters. We can enjoy the swim many parts of the time. When you become a Christian, there is tremendous joy that comes to you. But there is also a lot of difficulties, isn't there? We struggle to swim on in the fog. We struggle to love a God that we cannot see. We struggle with the sharks of sin that swim toward us. That's a lot of difficult words right in there. And then as we're swimming, of course, we know that in life, wave after wave kind of keeps crashing over our heads. I'm talking about all the difficulties and trials. I'm talking about physical difficulties with your body. I'm talking about financial stresses, worries that you may have. And of course, then there is the loss of the ones we love. And so wave after wave just seems to crash over our heads. And we can easily just begin to lose hope. We can easily begin to lack strength and to feel like giving up. And what we need, above all, is a glimpse of the land. What is the land? The land is the future. The land is the future destination that God has promised us we're going to reach. For as Christians, we believe that when we come to Jesus Christ, we begin this swim, so to speak, that we're following Him. We are not just swimming towards the edge of the world and into oblivion. We believe there is an afterlife. We believe there are great things about this afterlife. And God has made many promises to us about it. And so as Christians, what we need to say is we need a glimpse of the land. We need a glimpse of the future. And here in our text today, Paul describes this future, this land, if you will, to change the metaphor, he describes it as an inheritance of just incredible value and wealth that comes to anyone who gives their life to Jesus Christ and is adopted into God's family. And so what I'm really praying is going to happen this morning is that all of us, I know many of us, are in very difficult places. And if you're not in that place now, you will be in the future. So this message is such a practical one to apply to all of us, because you're kind of in a difficult spot, and what you need is hope. What we need in hard times is hope. We need hope because hope strengthens us. Hope strengthens us to keep on swimming, to keep on persevering, and not to give up. And so my great prayer all this week has been that for those of you who are particularly feeling like quitting today, that God by His Spirit would meet you in such a powerful way this morning. I'm praying that all of us this morning would encounter God Himself, that we'd be caught up in this story which we're going to look at this morning, the great truths that we're going to look at this morning, that we would catch a glimpse of the land, that we would be filled with hope, so that we would be strengthened to keep on swimming. You can pray along in your own heart that God would do that in our midst as we look at this text. So to that end, this passage that we're going to look at in Romans chapter 8 describes the Christian life in terms of three experiences that every single Christian has. Every Christian knows these. Every son and daughter of God knows what it means to celebrate joyfully, to groan inwardly, and to wait eagerly. Let's look at these three and pray that God would fill us with strength as we see a glimpse of the land. In the first place, then, the sons and daughters of God know what it means to celebrate joyfully. And we know what it means to celebrate joyfully for many reasons, but one of the reasons you'll see immediately in this passage is the fact that we are heirs. So look with me at the end of verse 16 and the beginning of verse 17. So it says, we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. So let's just sit back and just reflect on this whole series for a second, because we have just encountered the grace and love of God just coming over us again and again in this series, haven't we? We have seen that though we are all born into sin, we are all slaves of sin, that God, out of love, sent Jesus Christ into this world to rescue us from our sin through His death on the cross. Oh, that's glorious news. If we just stopped right there, that would be enough that we can be free from our sins and not have to face any judgment at all. What grace! But then we've seen that that grace goes further, that God then adopts us into His family. He doesn't just leave us as free citizens, He also makes us His sons and His daughters. And if that wasn't enough, then He begins to fill our lives with gifts, like we talked about, the gift of the Holy Spirit, to assure us that we truly are the children of God. And if that was not enough, this morning we're adding another thing on top of this. Oh, the generous grace of God. What gifts He loves to pour out upon His sons and daughters. What we see this morning is that to be a child means that you are also an heir. And Paul, when he teaches on adoption, this is one of his favorite things to say about adoption. Whenever he talks about it, he always brings up this subject of being an heir. So this is in Romans. Remember, Paul talks about adoption in three of his letters. In Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians. So we just saw it here in Romans. In Galatians chapter 4, a few weeks ago, we looked at Paul talking about adoption. And then he concludes in 4 verse 7 and says, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. Ephesians chapter 1, he talks about adoption, and then he writes in verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. So this is very simple to catch, but just let's get the logic of adoption clear in our minds. If you are a son or daughter of God through Jesus Christ, then you are, by definition, an heir. Celebrate this. It's just another example of the generosity of God. In 2016, Heather and I went on a trip to Ecuador. And just before we left, Heather said to me, oh, have you updated our wills to put Josh's name in it? We adopted him, I think it was like 2 or 3 years earlier. Have you updated our wills to include Josh's name? Because if something terrible happened, that would be really bad if Josh's name was not in the will, but the other kids' names were. And so I actually said to Heather, we don't need to update our wills. We do not need to put Josh's name into our wills. And she was like, what do you mean by that? I said, because our wills state that if we were both to die at the same time, then our estate is to be, some monies are to be put certain places, and then the remainder of our estate is to be, quote, divided up into, well, here's the quote, into as many equal shares as there are of our children. into as many equal shares as there are of our children. So in other words, if we died, a lawyer would come and a lawyer would ask, who, by legal definition, are the children of Barton and Heather Pree? That would be the question. Now, my three biological children could answer that quite easily. They could pull out their legal document, their birth certificate. They could lay it on the table in front of the lawyer and they could say, hey, we are the children of Barton and Heather. We are entitled to our share of the estate. I wish I was like really rich. This illustration would make a lot more sense to you. But just try to pretend for a minute, okay? A massive estate. So they each get their share of the estate. But Josh, my son, does not have a birth certificate. He does not have a legal document that he could lay on the table to prove through his birth that he is one of our children and thus an heir and thus entitled to his share of the estate. But Josh has a different document that none of our other children have that is just as legal that proves the point. He has notarized documents from the nation of China and from the nation of Canada that declare him to be our child via adoption. And so here's a picture of one page of our notarized, it's like a booklet really, of his adoption. And it says this in part. This is to certify that Barton Preeb and Heather Spratt, that's my wife's maiden name, not a different woman, reached an adoption agreement for adopting Liao Yu, that's his Chinese name. The adoptive relationship comes into effect from March 26, 2013. Barton Preeb is Liao Yu's adoptive father, and Heather Spratt is Liao Yu's adopted mother. Liao Yu is now renamed Joshua Liao Yu Preeb. So Josh could take that document, he could stick it in the face of any lawyer who is challenging his share of the estate, and he could say to them, back off. I am the child of Barton and Heather Preeb, and I am entitled to my share of the estate. You see, it doesn't matter how Josh became my son. All that matters is that he is my son. By every legal definition, he is my son, and therefore he is my heir and entitled to his share of the massive estate of Barton and Heather Preeb. I don't know why you're laughing. If you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, then you have been adopted into God's family. And if you are God's child, then you are, Paul says, by definition, an heir. Celebrate this tremendous privilege. So we're swimming right now. We're sensing the goodness of the swim right now. But as soon as we continue on, it doesn't take long into this week, maybe even right now, until another icy wave crashes over the backs of our heads and we are shocked back into reality. And then another wave, and then another one. And then a great question begins to plague the minds of all of the children of God. And that question is this: Father, if I've become your beloved child, why do I still suffer so much? Why don't you do something about it? If I'm adopted and loved by you, why don't you do something about my suffering? And this is what Christians are always struggling with. There's always a continual question. I've sat with Christian couples who have miscarried for the second, third, fourth time. Sat with Christian women desperately wanting to be free of eating disorders and struggling so much with them. With Christian men who hate pornography but continue to lose battles against it and feel so much shame around it. I have sat or stood with Christian couples on gravesides looking down to a coffin that is less than 2 feet long. I remember the first man I ever baptized as a pastor. It was the only baptism I've ever had any real difficulty with because he was about 6'7" or 6'8" and almost 300 pounds. And then just a few years later, this man got cancer. He became nothing but a skeleton before he left his wife and his teenage son without a father. Oh God, if we are your royal children, why do we suffer so much? Why don't you do something about it? And then to make this more complex, to make it even more difficult, there are supposed Christians and Christian teachers who will come along, and you can find them just about anywhere, who will say to you, if you will just become a Christian, place your faith in Jesus Christ, he promises that he'll solve all your problems, heal all your sicknesses, and make you financially wealthy. And so people believe this and say, all right, I want to become a Christian because Jesus can do that for me. And then those things don't seem to happen. And then they get disillusioned with God. And then they say, I don't think Christianity works. And then many of them even just climb back into the boat. They don't want to swim anymore. This whole thing is probably just one giant fraud. It didn't work for me anyways. So how do we reconcile the fact that the Bible says that when you come to Jesus Christ, you be adopted into his family, you are made one of his beloved royal children, and yet on the other hand, the people of God suffer so much, and of course, you know the stories, hundreds of thousands, millions are even killed for it. How do we reconcile those two things? What I want to show you this morning, it is Paul's teaching on adoption that enables you to understand that, to make any sense of it, and it does it gloriously for us. It does it because it gives us some intellectual answers for why that is the case. So that's going to be the next section of the message. And then what it does even better, and this is my favorite as we come toward the end of the message, it fills us with emotional strength. Strength to continue persevering in the swim. So, we celebrate joyfully, but in the second place, I want to show you that even though the sons of God, sons and daughters of God know what it means to celebrate joyfully, the sons and daughters of God also know what it means to groan inwardly, to groan inwardly. So look with me again at the text. I see this in verse 23. It's very clear. It says that we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. So here's the question, why do we still suffer and groan if we are the children of God? And the key to this is grasping, listen now, that your adoption has a present element to it, and this is new for us, a future element to it. So over the past few weeks, I've been showing you this chart that I've developed to show you how Paul talks about adoption. And when he talks about adoption, he tells the big story of the Bible from before creation all the way to the end. I forgot my laser pointer today, but today we are looking at chapter 4 and chapter 5 in this great story of adoption. You can see chapter 4 is after the cross. That's where we live now. We've received adoption, but you can see there is a chapter 5. This is new material today, where there is a future sense to our adoption. So let's just make sure we get this. Let me show them to you in our text. First of all, we have already been adopted. If you're a Christian, if you've received Christ, you've already been adopted into God's family. In the present, for Romans 8:15 says this, you have, not you will, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. Present reality, right? But there's another sense in which we are not yet adopted. There is a sense in which there is a completion to our adoption that still lies in the future. And you can see that here in verse 23. Verse 23 is so clear. Look at it. We wait eagerly for adoption as sons. We're waiting. We're waiting for adoption. So now we're a little confused. If we've already been adopted in the present, we already have the status, the identity of the children of God, why would we be waiting for our adoption in the future? And the answer to that has everything to do with being an heir. We all know this. You know that being an heir is both a present reality and it's something that is still in the future. So for my kids, for instance, in one sense, they are already heirs. They're already my children. The estate is in principle already theirs. But of course, there's another sense in which they have not received it yet. They have not received all of their inheritance. There's still a future sense to what it means to be one of my children. So this explains then why we still suffer even though we are the sons and daughters of God. We suffer and groan inwardly because our adoption is not yet complete. We are heirs, but we have not yet received our inheritance. Put it this way. Even though we are the sons and daughters of God, we groan inwardly because we must suffer before receiving our inheritance. Now let me unpack that. Here's the two kind of intellectual answers for why the children of God still suffer. More could be given, but here's the two in this text today. First of all, we must suffer because the sons and daughters of God have to follow in the footsteps of the Son of God. And Jesus, the Son of God, suffered and then was glorified. You tracking this? The sons and daughters of God, we got to follow in the footsteps of the Son of God, Jesus. And what was his footsteps? What was his pathway? Suffering first, then be glorified to the right hand of the Father. So look with me, follow in the text with me. This is in verse 17. Look at verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, here it is, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So do you see the present and future tenses? They're very clear. Jesus suffered and then was glorified. For him, it was the cross first, and then it was the crown. And as soon as you become a Christian, you are united to Jesus. And no servant is greater than his master. We must walk in the footsteps of our master, which means, as Paul's saying, first we got to suffer with him, we got to walk this path of suffering, and then in the future we will be glorified. That's the first answer. Here's the second one. We must suffer because we live in, quote, this present time. And this present time is marked by suffering for all creation. Look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So notice in that verse again, a sharp contrast between present and between the future. The children of God have a glorious future inheritance coming to them, right? But it's not yet here yet. We live in what do you call this period of time? He just calls it this present time. And what is this present time marked by? Notice in the text. By suffering. The sufferings of this present time. And then notice as you read on, it's not just we who groan inwardly as we walk in the footsteps of Jesus, as we live in this present time. Notice also, it's all of creation. The entire cosmos is groaning in a sense, Paul says. Why? Because the destiny of the cosmos is tied to the destiny of humanity. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, when humanity rebelled against God in Genesis 3, we brought down the entire cosmos with us. God, it says, Paul says here, God put all of creation into a state of bondage so that creation does not achieve its full potential. It does not blossom and bloom as God originally intended it to be. It's in this kind of state of bondage, and so creation is also groaning. We're groaning, and creation is also groaning. So there's two intellectual answers for why the children of God still suffer and groan so much inwardly. Because we, if we're united to Jesus, we must walk in his footsteps, cross then the crown. And also we just live in this present time. And this present time is marked by suffering, for humanity has turned its back on God and brought this upon the entire human race and all of creation. Now let's pause there and apply this for a moment. Big application. When somebody comes to you, or you see somebody on TV saying, if you'll become a Christian, then God promises to solve all your problems, to heal all your sicknesses, and to make you wealthy, here's what you say to that person. You say, you are absolutely right. Yeah, you are absolutely right, but you're wrong on the timing. You need to read God's clock. You need to know what time it is. Oh, yeah, a day is coming when the children of God are going to receive a great inheritance. All our problems will be solved. All our sicknesses will be healed. And we'll be wealthy beyond imagination. But according to God's clock, that time is not yet here. It comes when Jesus returns. Oh, a day is coming when the swim will end, the long, difficult swim through the fog. That day will end, and we will put our foot on the shore of God's new world, and we will enjoy all the things in that world. But that time is not yet here. So you're right. He promises to do all of that. You're just wrong on the timing. That's the answer to that kind of way of thinking. Even though we are the children of God, we still live in this present time, which is marked by suffering. So that is how this passage makes intellectual sense of our groanings and our sufferings. But now's the good part. Now is where we begin to draw, we got those facts. Now we're going to draw some emotional strength from Paul's answer. Because what he says next and what we're going to get into now, this is the really good stuff. All that was prep. Now we're getting into it. In the third place, the sons and daughters of God also know what it means to wait eagerly. To wait eagerly, like a kid getting ready for going to Disneyland in a few days. We know what it means to wait eagerly. And we wait eagerly because the inheritance is going to be worth it. What is the inheritance? We're going to look at it in just a moment. But I just want you to notice here the contrast all through this section where Paul contrasts this present time with the future and how glorious he describes the future. So quickly follow with me in the text. We see it in verse 17 again. Notice it says that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Christ on the cross, terrible time. Christ ascended to the right hand of God, sitting beside at the right. That is glorification. That's going to be us as well. Look at verse 18. I love this verse. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are sort of worth comparing, are just a little bit less than the glory that's going to be revealed. No. The sufferings of this present time, they're not even worth comparing. What's coming to you is so glorious, you can't even compare it. It's not going to be a little bit better. It's not going to be a lot better. It's not going to be a billion times better. It is so much better, you can't even compare the two. Then look at verse 19. This future inheritance is so great in verse 19 that the creation waits with eager longing. Creation is also waiting with eager longing along with us. Creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Track that for a moment. J.B. Phillips gives a translation of this. I really like it. He says, creation is on its tiptoes, looking for the revealing of the sons of God. So the mountains and the lakes, the bears and the cougars, the planets and the stars, they're up on their tiptoes. They're craning their necks forward. They're looking. What are they looking for? The day when Jesus returns and God publicly reveals who all of his children are and he gives them their inheritance. Why is creation longing so much for that future day and up on its tiptoes looking for it? Because then creation also is going to be liberated from its state of bondage. Because creation is tied to the destiny of humanity. When we fell, creation fell with us. When God exalts his children, he will also exalt his creation along with us. So when the children of our God are revealed, notice verse 21 says, creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So creation groans and we groan, but notice, creation does not groan. What's the analogy that it's used there? What's the metaphor? It's creation does not groan like a man who's been stabbed in the stomach and is bleeding out. That's not how creation groans. That is a groan of despair. How does creation groan? What does it say in the text? Like a woman giving birth. Seen a few of those. I know that women groan, but it's not a groan of despair, is it? It's a groan of anticipation. It's a real groaning, but there's something coming that is going to be so glorious. A new life is about to come into the world. And so creation is also waiting eagerly. It can hardly wait, for there's an entire new heavens and new earth and new people of God remade into the image of God. All of that is about to be born. And so creation cannot wait. It's eagerly looking forward to that future day when God publicly reveals who his children are and all of creation is set free. So here's now is the question. What is this inheritance that the children of God will receive? What is this inheritance that is so great it cannot even be compared to the sufferings of this present time? What is this inheritance that all of creation is up on its tiptoes looking for the day when the children of God will receive it? Oh, the rest of the sermon is about this. And I'm praying for the rest of this sermon, you would catch a glimpse of the land. You catch just a glimmer of it in order that you might be filled with strength so that you can continue to persevere in your present sufferings. I see three things in this passage that are the children of God's inheritance. First, the sons and daughters of God will inherit resurrection bodies. The children of God, the sons and daughters of God, will inherit resurrection bodies. Look at the text again in verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. And how is that defined? The redemption of our bodies. The deliverance of our bodies. See, listen, the great hope of Christianity is not that you're going to escape your body and that you as a soul are going to go live in some spirit world somewhere far off, removed from here. That's not the great hope of the Bible. No, to be human is to be body and soul. We're not just souls, we are bodies and soul. We are embodied souls. And God aims to win all of this, to rescue everything about us. He's not going to allow death or sin to have even the slightest victory. Rather, he is going to raise us from the dead, give us glorious resurrection, immortal bodies like Jesus' body. That is a big part of our inheritance. A body that can dwell in his future kingdom in the presence of God Almighty that never dies. I used to go visit an older woman in our church in Vancouver. She was we affectionately called this woman Cousin Elizabeth. She was not our cousin, but I don't even know how that all came about. But we called her that. This was a great godly woman. She loved music, and she had set all of the Psalms to music, even Psalm 119, unabridged. It all kind of sounded like Janis Joplin, but it was pretty incredible at the same time. But oh, how this woman suffered. She set most of that to music when she was blind. She was overweight and she had diabetes. She had to have one of her legs amputated. And so the last 5 or 6 years of her life, when I go see her regularly, she'd always just be in a room, in a bed, never moving, hardly ever getting out of that room, just lying there. And so you think to yourself, like, Father, this is one of your beloved children. This is your daughter. And she has to lay here every day staring into blackness all day long. She has to have a permanent catheter. She has to have people washing her body. I mean, God, why don't you do something about this? And God the Father answers, oh, I will do something about this. She will not lay in the grave forever. This body will not have the last word. I will have the last word. And when I send my son back one day, I will raise her from the dead, and she will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised imperishable. Imperishable. What a great word. Oh, there's a day coming, so listen, some of you are in this, some of you are more aware of this than I am, but you are looking forward to a day when you have a body of strength and of vigor. Won't that be a glorious day? Oh, there's a day coming when you're going to take all these wheelchairs, these walkers, and you're just going to kick them right off to the side. They're gone forever. You're going to have so much strength, I sometimes tell Cliff Padgett, he is going to be sprinting past me, so down some field as he's just hauling along. Check me out! Woo! I mean, it's an immortal, imperishable body. This body will laugh in the face of cancer and of Alzheimer's. This body will have no tendencies toward addictions. This body will have no desire for sin, will not even want sin at all. No, this body that we will have, we will look out of this body with our new resurrection eyes, and we will look death square in the face, and we will laugh in the face of death and mock it, and we will say, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Yeah. The sons and daughters of God will inherit resurrection bodies. Can you get a little glimpse of the land? If you're in health problems, does that carry you a little bit? You struggle with addictions, does that carry you a little bit? Give you strength to keep persevering, to keep fighting? There's more. That's just the beginning. Second, the sons and daughters of God will inherit the world. The idea of being an heir here in Romans chapter 8, if you want to understand it, you need to go back in the book of Romans because Paul's already talked about what he means by being an heir. And he did it back in Romans chapter 4, verse 13, where we read, quote, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world. So God made Abraham his heir. And then notice, he promised to Abraham and to his offspring that they would inherit what? The world. So here's the big question. Who are Abraham's offspring? Because you got to know. If you want to inherit the world, you got to be that. That's what it's saying. So how do you know? Well, Paul says in Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So God's children, we're not just going to inherit resurrection bodies. That's pretty great. But we're also going to inherit the entire world. For Revelation chapter 21 talks about how God is going to renew all of this creation and renovate it into a new heavens and a new earth. So God's plan is not to evacuate his children from this world and lead them into some far-off spirit world. That's not the story of the Bible, no. Contrary to the old hymn, this world is our home. And God is not going to destroy and demolish this world. Rather, he is going to renovate it. He is going to make it new. He is going to renew it. He made it for us, and he's going to make a new version of it for us to dwell on for all of eternity. And I kind of think of like those home reno shows, you know, where they send away a family for a couple months, and they do all these tremendous renovations on it, and then they come back, and there's the big reveal. And the family always just like breaks down in tears. They're like, I just can't even believe that that is our house. How did you do that? And then they go in the house and they're just, whoa. And it's, we get to live here? Oh, a day is coming when God will send his son Jesus to return. He will raise us from the dead. He will renew the heavens and the earth, and he will be giving us a great reveal, and we will stand in awe of his new creation saying, it's the earth, but it's so much better. We get to live here? Really? So we will inherit resurrection bodies, and we will inherit the world. But there's something missing here. Without this third part of our inheritance, the children of God would spend eternity groaning in their immortal bodies. Without this third and final piece, the children of God would soak the new earth with tears. In the third place, the sons and daughters of God will inherit God himself. The sons and daughters of God will inherit God himself. Our Father will give us new bodies and a new world, but his plan is not to then say, okay, I've given you all this, and then he's going to walk out of the universe, close the door, and leave us to ourselves for all of eternity. That's not his plan. Look with me at his plan. Pretty clear. Verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. Now, you could take that to be just mean we're God's heirs. But most scholars say that that means that we inherit God. We're heirs of God himself. We will inherit God. To be the heirs of God is exactly what God promised to Abraham. He didn't just promise he would inherit the world. In Genesis 17:7, he also promised that he would be his God. And Revelation 21 describes how a future day is coming when heaven, which is God's home, is going to come down and is going to merge with earth, which is our home. And then Revelation 21 verse 3 says this, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is also so beautifully expressed in that little phrase, fellow heirs with Christ. Oh, what a glorious phrase. Maybe you remember that an older version said, co-heirs with Christ. What does that mean? It means that you get a share in what Jesus inherits. And let's be really clear here. Jesus is what we call he's called our elder brother. As the eldest son in God's family, what is he going to inherit from his father? What is it? Answer? Everything. Everything. For Hebrews chapter 1 says that Jesus, God appointed him to be the heir of all things. I'm getting too excited. Not just of part of things, not just of a share of things. No, Jesus inherits everything. So then track this. If you are a co-heir, a fellow heir with Christ, you get to share in everything. Oh, the generosity and grace of God. Sometimes people talk as if God is a stingy God, as if he doesn't care, if he's not loving. Let me ask you, when we have considered all of this inheritance, what else can God give you? What else is there? Like, there's nothing more that could be given. You get a resurrection body, you're immortal. You get the world, and you get God himself and everything that comes with him, which is all of his character, his love, his kindness, his compassion. If you have God, you have everything. Oh, what an inheritance. What more could possibly be given? A resurrection body is yours. The world is yours. God himself is yours. So that now adoption, as this big picture of the Bible, it's ending the story with where it needs to end, with human beings becoming everything they were ever meant to be, which is resurrected and glorified beings living forever in the presence of their Creator on a newly remade world. That's the end of the story as far as we can see it. Then the real story actually begins. That's the end of the story as far as we know it up to this point. Oh, what a generous inheritance. So 500 years ago, Martin Luther reflected on this and he said these words. This far passes man's capacity, that he calls us heirs, not of some rich or mighty prince, not of the emperor, not of the world, but of God, the almighty creator of all things. Our inheritance is incalculable, and if a man could comprehend the great excellency of this matter, that he is the son and heir of God, and with a constant faith believe it, this man would esteem all the powers and riches of all the kingdoms of the world but as dung in comparison with his eternal inheritance. A man that could perfectly believe this should not long remain alive, but be swallowed up with excessive joy. Now, let's back out of all this. Why has Paul told us this? What's his purpose? His purpose is to strengthen you in this present time with hope. That's his purpose. If I could have seen the land, I would have made it. Paul is here telling you the glorious future that is in store for the sons and daughters of God, because he knows that we are walking in the footsteps of the Son of God who suffered and then was glorified. He knows we live in this present time, which is marked by suffering. He knows the swim is long and difficult. And so he wants to strengthen us. And he strengthens us by giving us a picture, a glimpse of that future land in order that it might fill us with hope that we might persevere in the swim. The story is told of an old missionary named Samuel Morrison, who after 25 years of serving as a missionary in Africa, he was returning back home to America to spend his last few days on earth, last period of time. It just so happened that he came back on the same ocean liner as President Teddy Roosevelt was, and Teddy Roosevelt was off in Africa on a hunting expedition. And so as the ocean liner pulled up to the New York Harbor, to the dock, it seemed like the entire population of New York City had shown up to welcome the president home. Everything was going crazy and fun. There were children's choir singing, ticker tape was falling down from the buildings, balloons going into the air, children were singing as little choirs, there were banners saying welcome home, there was all of these types of things, all for the president's. Newsreels were there, all trying to capture the moment of this president coming home. And so as President Roosevelt stepped down the gangplank and he walked onto the dock in the New York Harbor, everybody just erupted into thunderous applause, welcoming the president home. Welcome home, President Roosevelt. Samuel Morrison left by another part of the boat, and he tried to begin pushing his way through the crowds. Nobody was there to meet him. No one knew he was there. He looked for a cab, but because of the crush of all the people there to greet the president, he could not even find himself a cab. And so he said he began to grumble in his own heart. And he said, God, I have served you in Africa for 25 years of my life. And the president has been there just for 3 weeks killing animals. And the whole world is here to welcome him home. And no one even knows that I'm here. No one is here to greet me. And then he said he felt like he heard the voice of God in his heart. And he felt like he heard God saying, but my son, you are not yet home. Sons and daughters of God, you have a great inheritance coming to you. An inheritance that cannot even be compared to the sufferings of this present time. But right now you must follow in the footsteps of the Son of God, who first suffered and then was glorified. You must live out your life in this present time before that future time arrives. But listen, a day is coming when you will receive your inheritance. A day is coming when you will personally walk down the gangplank into the city of God. And on that day, the host of heaven will rise in thunderous applause, for a son or a daughter of God has come home. In that moment, the ticker tape will fall. The music will sing. The choirs of the angels will cry out that you are home. In that moment, you will see banners strewn across the city that just simply say to you, welcome home. And then you will see him. Then you will see the Son of Man, who loved you and gave himself for you. And he will reach out his nail-scarred hands, and he will say, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he will lead you into the Father's house, where you will dwell with your Creator, with your Father forever. Brothers and sisters, just 1 hour in that new world will heal all the wounds of this life. Just sitting here, touching your foot on the shore of that new world will cause all of the worst memories and experiences of this life to fade out of your memory like a terrible nightmare does when morning comes. Brothers and sisters, the swim is long. The swim is hard. But the destination awaits. The shore is so close. You're closer than you think. So keep on swimming, because a vast inheritance awaits you. Let's pray. Father, we need this strength. Just as Jesus needed to be strengthened, for instance, on the night that he was betrayed and he was in the garden, that you sent angels to minister to him, and that it was his future orientation, it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. Thank you that you have given us enough of a picture of the future that we can know that what is coming will make it all worthwhile. So I pray particularly for those this morning who feel like they're past breaking point. They feel like getting into the boat. Father, I pray you would strengthen them with hope today, that this great hope that lies before us would be real to them, and that you would strengthen them to persevere in the swim and to one day set foot on the land. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.